Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Today we continue our series on spiritual warfare as we almost come to a completion of our journey through the book of Ephesians. I expect that this sermon and then next Sunday's sermon will complete our journey through Ephesians. At the heart of this series on spiritual warfare is this truth, that spiritual warfare requires spiritual weapons. In our first message on spiritual warfare, we looked at the war as a big picture concept, how important it is for us to live our daily lives with the knowledge that the spiritual war is waging all around us, in our workplaces, in our families, in our homes, in our thoughts, in our hearts. In our second message, we looked at the enemy, how our text teaches us that the enemy is hidden, that he does most of his work in the shadows, how he is personal, how he knows each of us personally and tailors his strategy of temptation to our particular weaknesses. And we saw how he is powerful, how Satan commands rulers, authorities, world rulers of this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So now that we've looked at the war and we've looked at the enemy, today we get to look at the armor that protects us in this war. Now, when I used to work as a criminal lawyer in my former life, in the not too distant past, there were many things that I could have been stressed about. Interacting with criminals, speaking with hard-headed, stubborn prosecutors, navigating through the business side of my practice, or even buckling under the burden of carrying my client's reputation and liberty on my shoulders. But you know what? None of that really bothered me that much. The thing that bothered me the most was this: the fear that I would come to a trial unprepared. Now, most of you have probably heard the saying, don't bring a knife to a gunfight. Now, trials are messy affairs that aren't that different from battles. You have two parties that are adverse to one another. It's called an adversarial system. They're each trying to win this war of convincing the judge or the jury that their arguments should be accepted. And so the thing that drove me to prepare as much as I did, going over the evidence again and again, to reading as much law as I could, was that I didn't want to show up with a knife at a gunfight. I wanted to show up with a big bazooka. And I would do that by always making sure that I was more prepared than my opponent. Now I wonder how many of us have shown up with a knife to this gunfight we call spiritual war. Or to get more relevant to our topic today of the armor of God, I wonder how many of us have shown up in street clothes to a battle that calls for armor. For we have an enemy who is aiming his sharp, piercing, flaming arrows at our hearts. And if we come in street clothes without the armor of God, he will strike us down. So let's read our text today, Ephesians chapter 6, starting at verse 13 and going to the beginning of verse 17. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation. Now, before we begin looking at each individual piece of armor, I want to begin with the question, what does it mean to put on the armor of God? How is it that we put on the whole armor of God? Now, it means at the very least that this armor that we are to put on belongs to God and is supplied by God. But God doesn't actually wear armor. So what is this armor that the scriptures speak about? When God is described as wearing armor, the armor signifies the characteristic or attribute of God that he is about to act on. All right, let me say that again. When God is described in the Bible as wearing armor, the armor signifies the characteristic or attribute that he is about to act on. Let me give you an example from Isaiah chapter 59, verses 16 and 17. It says this: "He," that is God, "saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head." And so you see here in this text, God putting on the breastplate of righteousness, while the text saying at the same time, it's his righteousness that is upholding him. So what Isaiah is saying is that when God puts on the breastplate of his righteousness, he is preparing to act righteously. It's the attribute or the characteristic of God that he is preparing to act on at that moment. And so, when we are told to put on the armor of God, we are being told to put on God himself. The armor is not separate from God in his person or in his nature. They are one. We see this also in Romans chapter 13, verses 12 to 14, where Paul writes, "The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." Well, what is this armor of light? How do we put on this armor of light? He says in verse 14, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ." And so, if we are to put on the full armor of God, we need more of God in our lives. To put on the armor is to put on God. To be protected by the armor is to be protected by God. We need to be filled with the Spirit. That's what it means to put on the armor of God, to be filled with the Spirit. We need the closeness of God's presence through daily dependence on him, through the exercise of the spiritual disciplines, through growth in godly character. And so as we look at each individual piece of armor, let's not forget that ultimately what we are doing is putting on God himself. The presence of God is more fully coming into our lives. And so today we're going to address the defensive armor, the belt, the breastplate, the shield, and the helmet. And next week we will talk about our offensive arsenal, the shoes and the sword. First, the belt of truth. Now, when we hear this term, the belt of truth, it doesn't sound very impressive because we think about, you know, belts that we wear with jeans. You know, they hold our pants up. In the Roman times, the belt worn by soldiers was much more than just something to hold up their pants. It was a leather apron which hung under the armor and protected the thighs. You can see a little bit of it in that picture there. Under that breastplate of hard armor lies a leather apron that provided further protection to the thighs. It's the first thing that a soldier must put on before the breastplate, before the shoes, before the helmet, before taking up the sword and the shield. And in the same way, it's the belt of truth that must be put on in this catalog of divine armor that we must put on in the spiritual war. So what is this belt that we are to put on? By simply reading this phrase, the belt of truth, we could conclude that it means one of two things. It could mean truth on a conceptual level, meaning to put on the belt of truth means making a commitment to seeking true knowledge. But it could also mean living as a truth-speaking person. To put on the belt of truth means to always resolve to speak the truth and never lie. Now, when we're trying to define terms in the Bible, it's always important to look at the Bible itself for our definitions. Words don't always mean what we think they mean, and sometimes a word will actually have a different meaning from book to book. And so if we actually look through Ephesians, we find that when Paul speaks about truth, he's referring to something that not many of us would conclude based on a superficial reading of this text. Look back at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. It'll be on the slide, but feel free to look back in your Bible as well, where Paul writes, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." So when Paul talks about truth in Ephesians, he's talking about the gospel of our salvation. Truth is equated with the gospel. And so it is the gospel that we need to fasten on before any other piece of armor can be added. We need to arm ourselves with the knowledge, with the good news that Jesus has died for sinners, taking our place on the cross as our substitute, bearing the penalty that we deserved on himself, so that he could offer as a free gift the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to God, both now and forevermore. If you're here today and you've never put your trust in Jesus, you're in a spiritual war in which you are completely unprepared to participate in. But it doesn't have to stay like that. The good news of the gospel is available to anyone who would call upon the name of the Lord Jesus for salvation. Now, the gospel here is called the word of truth, or the belt of truth. The emphasis here is on the truth character of the gospel. Now, every day we're going to hear a thousand things that aren't true. Wear these clothes and you'll be as attractive as these models. Drive this car and you'll have as much fun as these actors. Work this kind of job and make this amount of money and you'll finally be happy. In a world full of shifting facts, empty promises, and deceptive claims, the gospel alone stands as a pillar of truth. And we live in a time when truth doesn't seem to matter. If you're a university student, you will often hear this phrase, you know, what could be true for you may not be true for me. Or, truth is what I determine it to be. Now, Jesus, at his countercultural best, says, I am the truth. If you believe in me, you will have eternal life. If you do not believe in me, you will be condemned. It doesn't matter what you believe to be true. The truth is in me, regardless of what you believe. Now, I know this is a hard teaching to hear in our day and age, this concept that there is a truth that hangs over all of our heads. You know, we live in a time when we want to get along with everyone, which isn't a bad thing. But our tendency is to do that by affirming the truth of what everyone else believes. We've been trained to test not the truth of what people believe, but the sincerity of their beliefs. As the Canadian philosopher Charles Taylor says, we live in the age of authenticity. The litmus test for whether we will affirm what someone believes is whether they are authentic or not. And if they are authentic, if they are sincere in their belief, we will not only respect that, but affirm their pursuit of that truth. But the gospel, and the gospel alone, is word of truth. And for us to put it on is to put it on as the belt of truth. That means we need to believe with all our hearts that it is true for all times and for all peoples. Every other idea, every other philosophy will fade away in the passing of time. But we need to be able to say these words from 1 Peter chapter 1. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And so, put on the belt of truth. Second, we need to put on the breastplate of righteousness. The Roman breastplate was the biggest and the heaviest piece of armor that a soldier would wear, as it covered the entire front torso from the shoulders down to the waist. As heavy as it was, as clunky and burdensome as it was to wear, soldiers were willing to bear its weight because it protected so many of their vital organs. So what is this mighty breastplate that we are to strap on? Once again, we need to ask ourselves what Paul means by righteousness in Ephesians. Most of the time when Paul uses the word righteousness, he's talking about the imputed righteousness that Christ gives to us as a free gift. The righteousness of Christ is credited to our account. We don't deserve it. We don't need to live righteously. We receive righteousness through faith. That's what Paul talks about in Romans when he talks about this righteousness that is by faith. But in Ephesians, Paul actually means something different. Look back at chapter 4, verses 22 to 24, where Paul writes, "You were taught to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness." So you see what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about not living according to the former way of life. This is putting off the old self. No longer sinning the way we used to. No longer following our deceitful desires. And on the other hand, putting on the new self. Living according to the new way of the gospel, which he describes as being true righteousness and holiness. And so when Paul talks about righteousness in Ephesians, he's talking about living with righteousness and not being credited with righteousness. The whole context of Ephesians chapter 4 and onwards is, in fact, turning away from the old manner of life and putting on the new. That's why Paul begins chapter 4 in verse 1 by saying, "I want you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." So when we are urged to strap on the breastplate of righteousness, we are being urged to live righteous lives. And righteous living is one of the greatest protections we can have against the enemy's attacks. Let me give you an example. A few weeks ago, I was at a toy store with two of my boys. You know how kids are in a toy store. They're touching everything they can. They're pushing buttons. They're taking toys off the shelf and putting them on the ground. They want to see everything. Now, Martin, who is 2 years old, was playing with a huge garbage truck. Very impressive. It's got all the trimmings. You know, it's got real chrome. And, it's got moving parts. It even has an adjustable side mirror. But one thing it didn't have, to my amazement, were doors that opened. But Martin didn't know this. In fact, he believed with all his heart that the doors would open if he just pulled hard enough. So he pulled and wiggled that adjustable side mirror, trying to get the door open, until that little adjustable side mirror snapped off. So immediately I grabbed that little adjustable side mirror and tried to put it back in place. But no luck. It was broken. And we all know what I should have done, right? Isn't this what you would do? You would tell the store clerk and say, "Hey, listen, my child broke this, and it's my responsibility." But what did I do? I hid the little adjustable side mirror and walked to a different part of the store. No one noticed. Now, over the next 5 minutes, as my kids obliviously play on and they're trying to get my attention, I'm thinking about what I should do. Now, the first thought I had was, well, if I tell the store, I'm going to likely have to pay for the whole truck. So I go over kind of discreetly back to the truck and see what the price tag is. 9999. $99.99. Who would buy a $100 garbage truck for their truck? I'm not sure. But anyways, that's what this garbage truck cost. I didn't want to pay $99.99 because of a broken adjustable side mirror. So I figured, if I don't say anything, no one will ever find out, and I won't have to pay for that truck. I was right, but only partially. Even if no store employee knew, I knew that I was responsible for that broken toy. If I left the store without telling the store, I knew that my conscience would be heavy. I would be plagued with the burden of knowing that I didn't do what I knew I should have done. But more importantly, I knew that God knew as well. I knew that this deception, this sin would fracture my relationship with God, because ultimately it was not a sin against the store, it was a sin against God. So after a few more minutes of internal wrestling, I picked up that garbage truck, told myself that I would pay the debt that Martin could not pay, and told the store clerk what happened. I'm sure many of you have similar stories. This is what the Bible calls integrity. Doing what is right all the time, regardless of whether anyone sees it or not. It's a private righteousness that goes to the heart of what it means to live rightly. And it is, believe it or not, a powerful protection against Satan's attacks. For example, in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 9, it says, "Whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but he who makes his ways crooked will be found out." There is a security in walking in integrity that guards your conscience. If I had walked out of that store without telling anyone, I can just imagine the flurry of Satan's accusations being aimed at me. You call yourself a Christian? How can you pastor a church when you're such a liar? How can you ever teach about telling the truth again or about integrity? You'd be a hypocrite. But when we walk in integrity, he doesn't have any of this ammunition. He's left speechless. Walking in integrity also guards your witness. Imagine if the store found out about the broken adjustable side mirror, viewed their surveillance footage, discovered this little 2-year-old boy wiggling it and snapping it off, and then seeing his father hiding it inside the box. Why am I hiding inside the box? I don't know. I'm a bad liar. Now, such a small, sinful act can have devastating ripple effects. Can you imagine if one of those store clerks came to our church one day, recognized the pastor as the person who failed to disclose this broken adjustable side mirror, and just concluded, "Christians are hypocrites. What is he talking about? Why isn't he living out what he is teaching?" But if we walk in integrity, putting on the breastplate of righteousness, we leave no one with an excuse to dismiss the power and the truth of the gospel to change lives. Living with integrity, living with righteousness, doesn't guarantee that people will become Christians, but it does guarantee that we will not be a further barrier to the gospel. As Titus chapter 2, verses 7 to 8 say, "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." You're probably wondering, what did the store do? Thankfully, my story has a happy ending. After I told the store clerk, she was just so happy that I told her that she didn't charge me anything. But walking in integrity and putting on the breastplate of righteousness won't always end this way. The breastplate is a heavy burden to bear. There will be times where we will have to pay the $99.99 in face the consequences of doing the right thing. Whether it means taking a hit to our career aspirations, or to our bank accounts, or to how others see us. But it will be worth it, for our conscience will be clear and our witness will be protected. But what if you haven't walked in integrity? In fact, I can say unequivocally that all of us have failed at some point or another to fail to walk in integrity. We have failed to put on the breastplate of righteousness. What does the Bible tell us about such sinners? It tells us, don't be afraid. Behind the breastplate rests the belt of truth, the gospel. It is the last line of defense, and it is the only line of defense that we need. The enemy's arrows may pierce the breastplate of our own righteousness, but they cannot pierce Christ's righteousness, which covers you like an invincible cloak. So when you sin, don't run away from the Savior. Run to the Savior. When we have sin to confess, let it push us towards Christ, closer to Christ, that we would receive grace upon grace. Satan may accuse us before God, but because of the gospel, Christ's death on our behalf, God's verdict based on Satan's accusations will always be not guilty. Now, this synergy that we see between the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness is exactly why our text emphasizes putting on the full armor of God. We see that in verse 11, where Paul says, put on the whole armor of God. Then again in verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God. Now, as we address kind of each individual piece of armor, we may be tempted to start thinking, yep, I got some of that, but oh, I don't really have that. That's really weak. But as long as I have, you know, this breastplate, at least, you know, my heart will be protected. I'll sacrifice my legs or my arms or my head. That's not going to work. If we are to stand against the enemy's attacks, it won't be enough to have some pieces of armor and not others. We need to put on the whole armor of God. The breastplate of righteousness is just like a paper shirt without the power of the belt of truth. Your righteousness is an important line of defense, but ultimately it is unable to adequately protect you from the enemy's attacks. It is the gospel, the belt of truth, that we buckle on first, that we must put on. Next, we have the shield of faith. This is the piece that ties them all together. Now, this shield that Paul has in mind is not one of those, you know, little dinky ones that you need to kind of maneuver up and down. It's the big one that covers you from head to toe. In fact, the Greek word for shield is literally door. It's like you're carrying a door around with you. Now, the amount of attention that Paul gives to the shield of faith is extremely important. Just look at the amount of attention he gives to the shield of faith in verse 16. The previous pieces of armor, he describes them as the belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness. The shoes, we have some attention there. We'll address that next week. But then we have the shield of faith. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. There's something more significant, more essential about the shield of faith over and above the other pieces of armor. But how can this be? What could possibly be more significant than the gospel or gospel-type living? The answer is that it is only by faith that we receive the power of the gospel. And it is only by faith that we are able to live righteously. William Gurnell, the Puritan pastor who wrote the classic work on spiritual warfare called The Christian in Complete Armor, He says that faith is the most important grace that a Christian can have in this life. How do you reconcile that, though, with 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul says, faith, hope, and love will remain, but the greatest of these is love? It seems that Paul, in 1 Corinthians, talks about love being the greatest grace that we can experience and obtain in this life, over and above faith. Gurnell explains that the reason why love is the greatest is that love will remain in heaven, whereas faith will disappear. Faith is believing in what has not yet been seen. When we are in heaven, we will see all that our faith promises. And so, love is clearly the greater, he says, because it is the end of our faith. We see by faith so that we may enjoy by love. But then, this is the key point. He says this about the importance of faith in this life. He says, before the Christian can enjoy heaven's rewards, however, he must live in a spiritually militant state here on earth. From this practical perspective, love must give way to faith. It is true, love is the grace which will triumph in heaven, but it is faith, not love, which is the conquering grace on earth. Then he quotes 1 John 5, verse 4, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. The reason why faith is so central to the Christian life is that it is the conduit that brings God's power to bear on believers. It is the medium through which the power of God transfers from Christ in his finished work to us on a practical level. We see this earlier in Ephesians. I'm not making this up. For example, in chapter 1, verse 19, Paul prays that the Ephesian church would know the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe. God's power is for us who believe. Then again, in one of the most famous prayers in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul prays that we would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. But how? How are we strengthened by God's power through faith? First is in relation to the benefits of the gospel in declaring us righteous and justifying us before God. The gospel is the good news that Jesus has died for our sins and that he offers the forgiveness of sin to us as a free gift. Faith is the means by which we receive this free gift. As Paul said in chapter 2, verse 8, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. We receive the gift of salvation through faith when we trust in Christ to save us. Now, what this means is that it won't be enough to just know the gospel or to even recite the gospel every day to yourself. The belt of truth is inadequate by itself. We need the shield of faith to, in a way, activate the belt of truth when we believe the good news that Christ has died for us. That's why we all always pray that we wouldn't just hear the truth of God's word, but we would respond to the truth of God's word with faith. And so when Satan tempts us to believe that God condemns us, we need to have faith that God welcomes us into his household as his children through an adoption that we do not deserve and could never earn by our own merit. When Satan seeks to use our trials and our sufferings to cause us to doubt the goodness of God, we need to have faith that the worst thing that could have happened to us, which is eternal separation from God, will never happen to us because of the goodness of God in Christ. when Satan tells us that we need to look to our families or our work or our possessions in order to find happiness, we need to have faith that the deepest longings of our hearts for meaning, for love, for satisfaction will only be met in the person of Christ, in his infinite worth and love. And when Satan tells us that we're not good enough for all these gifts, we need to have faith that all of it is given to us freely. Not because we're worthy, not because we've been good, but solely because of God's gracious gift to us. A gift that we could never earn if we lived righteously for 1,000 years. Now, faith activates the belt of truth, and it also activates the breastplate of righteousness. We all know this verse from Philippians where it says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." We work at our righteousness knowing that God is working righteousness in us. That's faith. We're exerting our effort to grow in godliness, having faith that God is the one who is ultimately changing us. So faith, the shield of faith, is the essential piece that ties together the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. Now let me conclude with the helmet of salvation very briefly. Like the belt of truth, this also refers to the gospel. For as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, it is the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The gospel of your salvation. Unlike the belt of truth, the emphasis here is not on the truth of the gospel, but on its power, on its saving effect. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, as Romans chapter 1 says. And so we have been saved. We have experienced salvation from everything that might endanger us. We've been saved from the wrath of God. We've been saved from eternal condemnation in hell. We've been saved from the attacks of the enemy. That's what it means to put on the helmet of salvation. To fight this war with the assurance that our salvation is complete. It is a done deal. Our salvation is past tense. It is by grace you have been saved, as Paul says in chapter 2, verse 8. By grace you have been saved. So as we enter into this spiritual war, the greatest war known to man, we can fight with the knowledge that we have been saved. We don't ever need to be afraid that maybe the tides of battle will one day turn against us, and momentum will shift the other way, and perhaps we will start to have to retreat and return back to where we came and give up in this war. That will never happen. Christ has won the victory. He has saved us. And so, Church of God, Sovereign Grace Church Toronto, and anyone who professes faith in Christ, take up the whole armor of God. Take the belt of truth, the confidence that the gospel is true. Take up the breastplate of righteousness. Live righteously. Take up the shield of faith, which channels the power of God to us. And take the helmet of salvation, the knowledge that our salvation is complete. And this spiritual war will seem like nothing but a passing mist, a small thing compared to the greatness of Christ's victory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for equipping us with what we need to fight this spiritual war. You have given us all that we need to stand firm. And we remember, Father, that to put on the armor is to put on God, is to have more of you. And so this week and in the weeks coming, in the years that we all have left to live, draw us closer to you. Help us to have more of Christ than the armor that we wear as we face the enemy's attacks. Would be more than sufficient to take us through all his attacks. That we would walk together strong, standing firm in our faith, in our righteousness, declaring that Christ has won the victory over sin, over Satan, and over the world, so that we have nothing to fear. Seal these truths in our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name.